days that we get to celebrate the Lord's table. It is quite a blessing to be able to do that in a free country. I was thinking about that song, Shout to the Lord, that was done. We did it in an underground training center in Burma back a long time ago, and sang that song. And they had to be careful. They went underground. They actually, we were below ground whenever we were singing in the basement, because it was couldn't get too loud or the neighbors turned them in. And the next thing you know, you got a visit from people you didn't want to get visited from. But they were able to sing and worship the Lord in just a marvelous way, because they were just, you know, shout to the Lord. They were shouting to the Lord, and it was a real blessing to be able to participate with them. Celebrating the Lord's table, I believe there are two commanded rituals for the church age. Neither ritual will save. Only faith in Jesus Christ will save. But the rituals are designed to teach us. I think that water baptism took the place of all the Levitical offering systems. We've been studying the book of Leviticus on Wednesday nights. And in doing that, we get to see the various offerings. The first one is the burnt offering, which is the Godward side of salvation, the propitiation of the righteousness and justice of the Father, because it had to be satisfied in order to ever take away the issue of sin. And then the next one we looked at last Wednesday was the Minka offering. Your King James translates it meat. It is not really a word for meat. It's a bloodless offering. It is brought of grain. New American Standard translates it as grain offering, but it is the word minka. It comes from manak, and manak in the Hebrew means to give. So I see it as just a gift offering. And it is about the grain that has been provided from above, because without the Father's blessing, those things don't grow. So if you're bringing an offering of grain, it's because God has blessed you. And indeed, it's a reminder of the fact that He was the bread that came down out of heaven. So it's just a beautiful reminder and foreshadowed the fact that He would become flesh and dwell among us. The third offering is the peace offering. And this is the manward side of salvation. We were once enemies of God, and now, through His death in our place, we can have peace with the Father. And that is done by accepting His Son. Because if you don't believe in the Son, you call the Father a liar. And that's dangerous ground. That's blasphemy is what that is. So those three offerings, and then those were all voluntary. Which means that salvation is voluntary. You could choose to bring those offerings. And it's interesting, because of the variety of offerings, that you didn't have to have a lot of money to bring an offering. The burnt offering, you could have brought two turtle doves, as far as that goes. And the grain offering, you could just bring a handful of what you got. I mean, it was open to anybody. The sin and trespass offering, though, were required, because that points out that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But salvation is a voluntary decision to accept a substitute. The offeror had to place their hand on the offering, and then when you read carefully, the offeror was the one that slayed the animal. The priests are the ones that cut it up, arranged it on the altar, and took care of it. But it basically saying, when you put your hand on top of that offering, you're giving that offering your sins, because that animal was innocent, but we're not. So it's the picture of the imputation of sins to the substitution offering, the perfect substitute, which, as we know, is our Lord Jesus Christ. So I believe that water baptism, though, took the place of all those, because it's a one-time offering. Hebrews 10 says, He made one sacrifice for sins for all time, and now is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Just like the blood of bulls and goats won't save, neither will water save. 1 Peter chapter 3, it won't do it. But it is an outward display of the fact that you've accepted Christ as your Savior. I think when it comes to the Lord's table, the other commanded ritual for the church age, I think that took the place of all the feasts. because the early feast, the spring feast, Passover, first fruits, unleavened bread, those were a picture of Jesus at the first advent, Messiah at the first advent, the Passover lamb, the first fruit resurrection from the dead. We see that that is a great picture. Pentecost is a picture of a change of law. And where there is a change of priesthood, of necessity, there's a change of law. Now we don't bring animals, we bring us. We are the sacrifice that the Lord wants, Romans chapter 12. And then in the fall feast is a picture of the second advent, Feast of Trumpets. And he's going to come back and defeat all of his enemies, establish his millennial kingdom. And what does the Lord's table do? Instead of having to go up to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast like they did for 1,500 plus years, we can go anywhere. And we can take these elements with us anywhere. And we can go into all the world. And we can indeed give the gospel to everyone on this planet. And we can take this little ritual and we can explain about how he came at the first advent and paid for our sins, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and how he's going to come back and defeat all of his enemies one of these days. Because that's what the Lord's table does. It looks back as a memorial to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it looks forward to his return to establish his earthly kingdom, his millennial kingdom. And so that's what this little bitty piece of bread, this little bit of juice, that's what it actually encompasses and what it does. And I think it took the place of all the Levitical offerings. This thing is the Lord's table gets so ritualistic at times that we don't stop and think about what it's really about, because it gets so commonplace. And yet every time we partake of it, it gives us opportunities. Look back and ask, where was I in my spiritual life last time I partook of the Lord's table? It's a call to remembrance. It's a communion with the Lord. It's a call to look at yourself in the mirror of the Word of God. Examine yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith. That's what the call is. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, don't partake. 1 Corinthians 11 makes that real clear. If you're walking in wanton sin, pass it by till you get it fixed. But if you are walking in sin, you can confess it. You can make some decisions and get started and then partake of the Lord's table with us. What's the gospel? We're studying 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to study it in detail. And the gospel is very simple. What do I need to do to be saved? Well, let's see. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved is the answer from the Apostle Paul. What do you need to believe about the Lord Jesus? Well, he tells us right here in 1 Corinthians 15. Believe that he died on your behalf for your sins. That he was buried, he really died, and he literally rose again from the dead. You're trusting him for your salvation. You're not trusting any ritual. You're not trusting walking an aisle. You're not trusting your works. You're not trusting anything but him for your eternity. And that's salvation. But as we've received him, so we're to walk in him, Colossians 2:6. How did we receive him? By grace, through faith. So how are we supposed to walk? By grace, through faith. We don't work to get saved. We work for him because we are. And that is a big difference. Our motivations are different. Our life is different. And that's the way that we need to live. Before we begin and partake of this, let's just take a moment for prayer. Because we need to present our bodies, living and holy sacrifices. Living means that we've died to self in the Scripture. Holy means we've taken an analysis of what's going on in our life or soul and decided to make some changes if we need to make changes. A living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, it says, which is your spiritual or priestly service of worship. So let's just take this moment for prayer to get ourselves ready to participate in this ritual. Let's pray. Father, we pray for all who have come. If there's any who have come, not yet accepted your Son, Jesus Christ, as their Savior, we pray that they would make that decision. If there's any listening, Father, we ask the same thing. Because it is so easy, it seems like it can't possibly be, but it was not easy for our Lord Jesus Christ. Anything but easy. It was death on a cross. But he made it easy for us. So, Father, I thank you for our salvation. I thank you for the fact that we have your word so that our thoughts, our speech, and our actions might be properly evaluated and adjusted so we can, as Paul, seek to do the things that are pleasing in your eyes. I pray that would be all of our desires. In Jesus' name, amen. The cup consists of, bread in the cup consists of two elements. So go ahead and get the bread properly prepared. Does anybody need one? Everybody got one? Except Larry, he's working on it. This bread is a picture, it's unleavened bread, it's a picture of the bread that came down out of heaven, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Leaven connotes Scripture, and he had no evil in him whatsoever. Isaiah 7:14 says, "A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child. You shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So, being born of a virgin, he had no imputation of the sin of Adam, because through Adam, all of us died. So, there had to be an exception with Messiah, or Jesus would have been just like all of us. But he was different. He was the second Adam. He was the last Adam. And unlike the first Adam, he didn't sin. The first Adam was created perfect, but fell. The second Adam was born perfect and never fell. And by doing that, he became qualified to bear our sins as a sin bearer. All those offerings said, bring a lamb, bring a bull, bring a goat, without defect. You shall watch it. You shall inspect it. You shall look it over. In other words, God says, anything less than perfection won't do. And so here is the Lord coming, presenting himself. When he rode into Jerusalem for almost a week, he rides into Jerusalem, and there's the inspection of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Right there. The Lamb that does that. This bread. Bread is our daily sustenance. We wouldn't have anything without our Lord providing for us. So it is a picture of who he is. It's a picture of what his normal function is. Not a picture of his work on the cross. That's the cup. But it is a picture indeed of the man, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life. Now, for all of us, I hope to think we could live a perfect life. I hope we certainly should try. But if you look back at your life and go, I don't need salvation, you're not looking properly. I can tell you that from the Scripture. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All means you, me, and your neighbor, and everybody else. All have sinned. The interesting thing about sin is that there's only two solutions to it. You have to find a way to save yourself, which is all the world religions, or you have to find a Savior. Only Christianity says you need a Savior. And only Christianity offers a Savior that is perfect, who willingly took your penalty and mine and paid for it on a cross. Now that's what the bread is about. Unleavened bread. So although it's just a little piece of wafer to us, the significance far exceeds what this little piece of bread is all about. So before we partake of the bread, we're going to take just a moment in prayer, and we're going to let's take time and think about the man, Jesus Christ. You might think about it, one of his miracles. You might think about the tests that he faced from the Pharisees, from his countrymen, from his own family. See, he's a high priest that can sympathize with our weaknesses. But think about the man, Jesus Christ, for just a minute, and then we will partake of the bread together. Let us pray. Gospel of John said there wouldn't be enough books. The world couldn't contain the books that could be written to talk about all the things that our Lord did while on this earth. Father, we are so blessed to have what you have given to us. We're so blessed that He came perfectly, He lived perfectly, and He took our place on a cross. And Father, we pray that as we partake of this bread, that we will constantly be reminded about the man Jesus Christ, the mediator between us and you, and the substitute to who knew no sin to be made sin on our behalf. Father, may He always be on our minds, and may the morning star indeed rise in our hearts. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And He took the bread and He broke it, and He said, "This is my body that is broken for you. And as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes back." Let us eat. The cup. It's easy to talk about the Lord and His life. We read through the Gospels, all four Gospels carry the same message from different perspectives. But it carries a beautiful message of the man Jesus Christ. But then it gets down near to the end of the Gospels. And depending on who the writer is, it depends on the extent of the information we get about the cross. John the Apostle wrote more about the cross than any other writer. And it was phenomenal to think about what he wrote, because this is about the cup, the work of Christ on the cross. The disciples said, "Let us drink of this cup," and Jesus says, "You can't do it. You can't do it." They were not perfect to begin with. They would get to drink of another cup of testing, discipline, persecution. They would drink of another cup, but they couldn't drink the cup of judgment for somebody else. It was beyond their capability. And so here we have the night before the cross. He's instituting this, and this is a picture of what is getting ready to happen to him. Now, the cup is his work. They prayed. People argued, did they pray? Was the prayer of John 17 in Gethsemane, or was it on the way to Gethsemane? So leave it to so-called scholars to argue over it. Missed the point. The point is what the prayer contained. And what it contained is a prayer for you and I. He is the great high priest seated on heaven's throne, and he wants us to have the same relationship with him that he had with the Father before the world was. How do we do that? We come to the cross and through the cross. That's the answer. Now, what happened on the cross? He was taken to six different tribunals. Nobody could really find him guilty except on trumped up charges. It's hard to imagine that they even couldn't hardly find two witnesses to say the same lie. I'm surprised they had at least enough character, if you will, to try and find two that would agree on anything. Because what they eventually did was against all the laws of the Jews, the Romans, and everybody else. And so, what did he undergo in those six trials? Injustice. You can say that clearly. From his own countrymen, who should have recognized who he was, if anybody would, you would think the leadership would recognize it. But again, you see, failure of leadership. And failure of leadership cost countries, churches, nations. Failure of leadership is where people end up being disciplined massively. Then they let him out carrying his own cross. Many wonderful pictures of that. But yet he'd been beaten to within an inch of his death already. He carried the cross. He needed help. He went down and he laid down willingly on the cross. And why is that important? Because if he wanted to end all of this, he could have with a thought. He didn't have to have an army to defeat all of them. All he had to do is tap into his divine nature and say, "This is enough of this. We're going to start over again." But he chose not to. I willingly lay down my life, is what he says. And that's what's recorded. So on this cross, he knew what was coming. On this cross, he willingly laid down and presented himself in order to be that perfect sacrifice that was needed. That's what this is about. We recently went through the different statements of Christ on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. We went through, right there at the end, Tetelestai. It's over. It's finished. That's a accounting word that says paid in full. All of our sins were paid for on the cross. That's what this cup is about. So it's not just a little piece of inconsequential juice, if you will. It is all about what the Lord did in our place on a cross. So we're going to take just a minute to think about what he did on the cross. Let's go ahead and prepare this. Hopefully these new ones will open easier. I'm getting so old, I'm afraid it's going to go splash all over the place. Take a moment for silent prayer and just think about his death on the cross in our place. Let's pray. No way we can thank you enough for this amazing plan. You knew we'd all be sinners, and so your Son came, lived a perfect life, took our place on a cross. We cannot remotely imagine what it was like when he knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf, so that we can become the righteousness of God in him. Anything we have, anything we are, who we are, is only by your grace. And Father, I pray that we would forever thank you for your amazing grace, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. After saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood," and as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes back again. Let us drink. And Father, open your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 4. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 4. We're going through this great chapter that deals with resurrection. And he says that in verse 3, he said, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." So Paul's just saying he's just passing on the gospel that he got. Okay? That Christ died on behalf of our sins according to the Scriptures. On behalf of is huper. It's one of the words that means as a substitute in the place of. Behalf of our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, if we were to go back and look, we'd find Psalm 22. We'd find Isaiah 53. We find other passages that deal with just such things. Now, that's the first crucial element. What does someone need to believe? It doesn't mean this is all you tell them. If you're getting ready to give somebody the gospel, Clary Moyer said of East West Ministries, tell them about him. Don't be afraid. Don't be shy. Because this is who he is. So don't be afraid. It is the Word of God that's alive and powerful. It's not us trying to figure out some way to trick somebody into believing. It is about them accepting the work of who he is, what he did. And he says, in verse 4, he says, "And that he was buried." This is the second and third critical elements of the gospel. He was buried is the word thopto. It's used 11 times. Aorist tense. It is a passive indicative. I like it. Aorist is a point of time. Okay, so he was buried. Passive means he didn't walk in and bury himself. It means he was buried. They carried his body to a tomb. The indicative says it's a historical fact. It's a point of time, and that he was buried, and that he was raised. Now, this is where I love seeing the Greek. It's where I love seeing the word selection inspired of the Holy Spirit. The word raised is a perfect tense, perfect passive indicative. A perfect means it was completed action, and the results go on. Well, he was forever raised. What it means. He was forever raised. He's not going through this again. He was forever raised. When? On the third day. Now, why bother with adding on the third day? If I was writing this, I probably could have came up with some simpler things, and Paul did. But why is he adding these things? And here is, this is the third day, is the sign of Jonah. We went back through that in our study so far on the resurrection of Christ. He would be, the third day is the sign of Jonah, and Jesus told him about it. At the outset of his last year of ministry, about 3 months later, and then the week of the cross, he said he was going to be raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Now, Paul is dealing with critical elements of the gospel. He's dealing with critical elements of the gospel. The second crucial element is that he was buried. It's further evidence that he really died. Okay? You don't bury live people unless you're a psychopath. Okay? Not what you do. And he was, the fact is attested to by all of the eyewitnesses and authorities. Everybody knew he died. And only in our modern culture could somebody perpetrate the lie that he really didn't die. He just swooned. That's a swoon theory of his death. Actually, he was kind of like a lot of these movies where the superhero gets beat half to death and then they die and then they come back later. somehow managed to survive 18 gunshots to the chest and then they survive that and you're going, yeah, right. Jesus really died and everybody knew it. If he did not die, then some of the issues of sins might still need to be considered. Because I think his physical death had to do with the payment for the sin nature. And so, if he didn't really die physically on the cross, as related to the cross, did he really pay for the sin nature? Or was it just personal sins? It could open up a real bucket of worms theologically for people to argue about for centuries. Now, the third crucial element is that he was permanently raised on the third day. At one time, when I first started studying the Word, I thought he was actually in the tomb for 72 hours, 3 days. As Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man shall be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now, Jews counted partial days as days. And so you have to realize that. I know at one point in time people thought, well, the cross was on Wednesday, because to get the 72 hours, you had to get it into Saturday, where he had to be raised on Sunday. The problem with that is he'd have been raised on the fourth day had he been in the grave 72 hours. That'd have been a problem. So the third day is repeated multiple times. Peter was an eyewitness to this fact, and he proclaimed it on the day of Pentecost. There's an interesting phraseology in there that you find a word named hasios that is used only 8 times in the New Testament, and it is a word for experiential holiness. There is a hagios, which is a sanctified holiness, is being set apart. It's what it's talking about. The word hasios is different. If you study Greek and you run into it, you go, this is not the normal word for holiness. So what is it? 3 of those 8 times, it says, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Quoting out of the Old Testament. Holy is experiential holiness. Because what the holiness is about, it's used 1 time and says that pastors are to become that. We're not born that way, but he was indeed the Holy One. You go to Revelation 15:4, 16:5, you find out that Jesus is the Holy One. He is the only one who remained holy for all of eternity. Wow. That's quite a picture. It's a very selective word for a very selective individual. And Peter refers to the fact of what happened. He proclaimed it on the day of Pentecost when he gave the gospel to a whole bunch of Jews there from all over the world. And 3,000 people got saved. The third day is the sign of the prophet Jonah. We've been back through that recently. So this is a specific prophetic fulfillment. So what Paul is saying is it's important because when Jesus came, there are a lot of prophecies about him coming, about his life, about his dying, about his resurrection, and they were fulfilled. How many prophecies about Muhammad is there before he was born? None. Can't find them. So why do we want to follow Elohim instead of Allah? That's one of the reasons. Muhammad was the great revealer of Allah, and he was a false prophet, proven false prophet, more than one time. So why would you want to follow a false prophet? The Jews should never do that. Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18, if he gives a prophecy and it doesn't come to pass, kill him. Well, Muhammad was already dead, but he gave prophecies that had specific fulfillments. Didn't happen. So why would I want to follow a false prophet? The scriptures attest to the historicity of these events, as does ancient history. The principle, Messiah's burial and resurrection are crucial to the gospel. They're crucial to the gospel. In verse 15, it goes on. It says, "And that he appeared." And I struggle with this actually longer than I should have struggled with it. Why are you putting that in the gospel? That he appeared. Okay? To Cephas and then to the 12. Well, because he's saying his resurrection is a historical fact. Because one of the lies is that his teachings were resurrected. The spirit of Jesus was resurrected. That's part of the lies that are being spread. It says he appeared. Now, I like this word. It's an aorist passive indicative of hara'o. Aorist tense, again, a point in time. Passive means that he was seen. Hara'o means to take a real good look at. The word blepo that we see frequently translated to see means to just glance at something. Okay? Like a lot of us men do when we walk in a room. We glance. We don't hara'o the room. We walk in a room, check for threats. That's normal the way the men walk in. They walk in a house, check for threats. Everything's fine. They could care less about what color the wallpaper is or the carpet. I mean, it's just... But ladies walk in and they hara'o a room. Now some men hara'o a room, for sure. But men have to train themselves to do it. I think ladies do it automatically. Because our gut is, we're here to protect. Okay? Nobody with a gun or a knife, we're good. Okay? Rest of the house can fall apart. We don't care. But the ladies walk in, they take a good look. And that's what hara'o means. This is not just an appearance that he made. It is saying he could be literally seen by the human eye and inspected. That's what hara'o is telling us. He could be literally seen. He didn't just appear to a few of them. He appeared to a lot of people. Now, these were not manifestations maybe seen only by a few like he did to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. But to anyone who was in the line of sight, they could see. He says he appeared to Cephas. This is Peter. Then to the 12. This phrase is used in John 20 in verse 19, 24, and 26. And it was on the evening of the resurrection is when this occurred. The 12 was a title for the original apostles. Now we do know there were only actually 10 present the first time that he appeared. Wasn't any Judas, and there wasn't any Thomas. Okay? And 8 days later, he appeared to everybody except Judas. So he was seen by Cephas and then to the 12. So look at the list of eyewitnesses that Paul is giving to the Corinthian church 23 years after the resurrection. Okay? And that after that, he appeared, Harao, once again. He was seen by more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. Why, look at that little phrase. 56 AD, 23 years after, 500 people saw the resurrected Christ, and many of them you can go talk to. They saw him. So was it a mass delusion? Some people say it was mass delusion, kind of like the mothership and the UFOs and all those other things. No, this was the Lord walking around on planet Earth. But some have fallen asleep. Koimao is a word used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which is a word about the sleep of the believer awaiting the rapture. Okay? And that's the word that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians to describe a believer that has passed away, their physical body is gone. It says, and they are described as being asleep. Okay? He changes in 1 Thessalonians 5 to gregoreo, which is a word about spiritual sleep. Okay? But in 1 Thessalonians 4, it's about the time of a believer before the resurrection body. And he says, some have fallen asleep. In verse 7, then he appeared or was seen by Harao once again to James. Now, he'd already appeared to the apostles, which included James, the brother of John. But many people believe that this is the Lord's half-brother. And it's probably the case. Since the apostle was part of the 12, and this one's kind of separated out. Now, why would he appear to James? Family. It's his half-brother. All right, James would be in charge of the Jerusalem church. He would become a great believer, but who was he during when Christ was walking around on the earth? He was a skeptic. He was one of the ones that said, he took the family and they went and said, hey, Jesus, we think you're a little nuts. This is family talking. You ever had your family tell you that? We think you're a little nuts. Okay, why don't you take a break? You're working too hard. I mean, any number of things. And he said, who are my mother and brothers and sisters, you know, but those who have believed in me. So he responded back. Now, then to all the apostles. That, chronologically, would look at the ascension. Recorded in Acts 1, verses 3 to 12. He appeared to James, probably the Lord's half-brother, who probably went and rounded up the other brothers and sisters and said, guess what, people? I saw him. He's back. He wasn't nuts, we were. Now, in verse 8, last of all, eschatos. A lot of us like that, don't we? Eschatology, prophecy. I mean, right at the end of things. Eschatology is about the study of last things. And last of all, i.e. in his physical post-resurrection appearances, as it were, to one untimely born. Now, Paul uses the word ektroma. It's the only place it's used in the New Testament, and it basically means a miscarriage. One who wasn't even born. He says, one untimely born. He appeared to, i.e., was seen by me also. But when Paul got this vision of the Lord in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus, he said, he came to me. I got to see him. Now, last of all usually means that, I don't know if it's last in the total sequence, if he never appeared to anybody else. It could mean in its usages, last in this list that I'm talking about here. But now, remember, how would you prove something like this? Paul's writing this in 56 AD. He's writing this and says, oh yeah, I've seen the Lord too. Okay. Prove it. How'd you go about proving it? You know what you'd do at Corinth? 1 Corinthians 1. You've got all the gifts. What gifts did they have? Prophecy and discerning of spirits. When Paul wrote this, they received it. Those with those gifts could say this is true or not true that fast. And they were able to validate and verify. Plus, a lot of the 12 are still floating around out there. Okay? James was still in charge of the Jerusalem church in 56 A.D. So they had people. Paul's saying this information is verifiable. There are witnesses here. Now, there are over 500 witnesses who saw the resurrected Christ. Just think about that. It wasn't just a few. And see, it didn't even talk about the ladies, did it? That first went to the tomb. Who was he seen by? A lot of people, is what it's saying. It's not an exhaustive list, since we know Paul excluded naming the women who saw the resurrected Christ. There are 12 citations of his post-resurrection appearances in the Scriptures. And they are called the many decisive proofs that occurred over a 40-day period recorded in the first five verses of Acts. Christianity is founded in verifiable history, not mythology. Now that's important because part of the attacks today, and I've read it. I got so mad I threw a book across the room one time because it was one of these things that said the fundamental myth of the religion of Christianity is the resurrection of Christ. And when I just didn't like what was written there, but that's the way that they approach it. Well, this is, you know, he was a good man and his thoughts went around. Somebody probably thought they saw him back from the dead. Of course, he had this wound in his side and holes in his hands. But, you know, anybody could have done that. You know, they're just magicians and charlatans were all they were. But then they said, and then out of this carpenter's son from Nazareth, came this mythology that was built up. Now, why would they do that? Some unwittingly would do that because there was so much mythology that goes all the way back and as far as we can go in recorded history. When you go back to the Sumerians, right after the flood of Noah and ancient Sumer that came out, and you go and they had their mythology. The Egyptians had their mythology. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Persians, all had their mythology. So they think, well, it's just another religion and it is another mythology. And that's what happens when sociology gets applied to Christianity. They often miss the point. The description claims he literally rose from the dead, not figuratively. And that's why he put in all this. How many people saw him? Was seen, hara'o, took a good look at him, inspected him. We know what Thomas did. We know he inspected him. Now, the Bible is a historic document. It's not a scientific one. So why do we choose to believe it? The scientific method of analysis requires that events must be observable, repeatable, and measurable. That's the so-called scientific method. You have to be able to observe them. It has to be repeatable, and it has to be measurable. Okay, so how does that do with original creation? Not even Riley's old enough to have seen original creation. So, observable. Excuse me? Nobody's that old. Repeatable. I love it because God's going to show us he can do it. But he's the only one who's going to do it when he destroys the present heaven and earth, creates a new heaven and earth. Okay? And measurable. Well, we think we can measure it. I still have some issues with the way that they try to measure time. Because I don't think time existed until God said day one. Time as we know it just didn't exist. So what was it? It was a succession of events, but without duration being an issue in it. What are we going to do in eternity? We're going to look in eternity and we're going to go, you know, 50 million years ago. Yeah, I was just a whelp back then. Just a young man. It's just a succession of ongoing events in the eternal state. Now that'll be amazing, won't it? We're not going to wear out. Not going to get tired. Lights aren't going to go dim because the Lord is the light. It's going to be a different thing. If we can't use scientific method, we have to use the evidentiary method. These accounts were written when eyewitnesses were still alive, so verification was possible. Paul's saying we're not trying to hide anything. He literally died. We had people verified it, and the Jews verified it, Pilate verified it, the Roman guards verified it, Mama verified it. Okay? His disciples verified it. They all verified that Jesus died and that he was buried. The Jews knew where he was. They put a seal on the tomb. They put guards on the tomb. And isn't that so neat that they provided witnesses? They provided witnesses trying not to provide any witnesses. The accounts include supernatural events that were fulfillments of specific prophecies. To rise again on the third day. And there are over 6,000 New Testament manuscripts, 14,000 Old Testament manuscripts, and actually the numbers are higher than what I've got in here, with less than a 2% variance in them. Some as early as 40 to 60 years after the original writing, the original autograph. There were no variants that affect doctrine and practice. You think God didn't preserve that scripture? So that he died according to the scriptures. There were various translations of the scriptures made within 300 years of the originals. The Coptic, the Syriac, and the Latin. And the early church fathers quoted over 99% of the New Testament in their early writings. They quoted all but 11 verses. They knew what was scripture and what wasn't scripture. Conclusion. The Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents. Now, there's ample evidence the literal resurrection is a historical event. So if you're just looking for information, you're just looking for evidence, what is it? There it is. It's interesting that so many people have gone to try to disprove the scriptures, including Josh McDowell. Wrote evidence that demands a verdict, more evidence that demands a verdict. Been a great apologist. Josh McDowell was a skeptic who set out to disprove the Bible. Guess what happened? How about David Limbaugh? An attorney did the same thing. What about Lee Stovall? Investigative reporter. So anytime somebody says they want to go disprove the Bible, hand them a Bible and say, go for it. It's the best thing you can do because the Word is alive and powerful. And if they are seeking truth, they are going to realize that all the evidence anybody should ever need in any honest court in the history of the world would have said that this is what happened. Verse 9, Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles." Helastikos, used 13 times. It's least in the sense of unworthiness. Okay? Least in the sense of unworthiness of the apostles who am not fit. Hakanos is the word used here, used 41 times. Means he's not fit, meaning fit or worthy, not sufficient to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of the God. The word persecute is dioko. An interesting word used, aorist tense, looks at the entirety of Paul's actions. Dioko means to run after something. And it doesn't inherently mean persecute. It depends on the context. Some people run after good. That's what we're supposed to do. And we're supposed to run this race. That's what we're supposed to do. But to run after other Christians as a persecutor? He said, how did I end up being an apostle? He considered himself to be the least deserving of all believers, according to Ephesians 3:8. See, Paul had been humbled by his experience, not exalted. And what did all the apostles want to do while they were walking with Christ? Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? Can I sit on your right? Can I sit on your left? John and James even put Mama up to go and ask Jesus, how about my boys here? Remember, my boys, they've been with you since the outset on this. Would you grant? And he said, it's not for me to assign that. That belongs in the hands of the Father. I'm not going to do that. But it was one of those things where they were vying for positions in the kingdom. And Paul, as I believe the 12th apostle to fill Judas's spot, he said, I'm the least deserving of anybody. He considered his actions toward the church as an unbeliever to be of the highest level of crime before God. Acts 7:58, what was Saul doing at that point in time? He was holding the coats of the people that were stoning Stephen. Yeah, he was giving hearty approval. You can see it in chapter 8 and chapter 9 as well. He said, what I did, it was criminal what I did to the church. And neither salvation nor personal spirituality is based on human merit. Galatians 3. Paul writes about that. He writes with a boldness, but he also writes with a humility. Because he said, I'm a mess. You know, God can, if he can save me, he can save anybody. Verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. All of us have to say that. Anything we are, anything we ever hope to be. He says, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. That's a genomai. It did not become kine. Vain meaning without result. It did not become that way. His grace was extended to me and it didn't become empty or useless. But I labored. Kapiao. This means the word actually means to beat. And I know, have you ever come in from working in the yard, in the garden all day, son, you just feel beat? This is kapiao. That's what it's talking about. The labor to the point of exhaustion, even more than all of them. Now, that was inspired by the Holy Spirit to be written and approved by the church at Corinth. So Paul had done more work than all the rest of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Anybody that holds a position of power in authority anywhere in the church especially should say, it's only by the grace of God that I have this position at all. Both Paul's salvation and his spiritual gift of apostleship are from the grace of God. He's completely oriented to the grace of God just by looking at his own life. If we go back and look at our own life, I know nobody else in here has made any bad mistakes along the way. Okay? And the only reason any of us are where we are is because God said, okay, I've got grace and I've got mercy here. You've got a spot in this plan that I have. Once he accepted God's grace, he began to say, thank you. And he said, thank you by laboring to the point of exhaustion. See that in some of our missionaries back there on the board. Some of them have just gone on a mission trip, and they try to be sure that we get some sleep and rest in between meetings and things like that. They very seldom get over 2 or 3 hours when we are there. We met Mossy one time in Sri Lanka. Plane was late. We got finally over to his house about 3 a.m, I think, something like that. 6 o'clock, he had us out of bed in the car, and we were headed on a 10 or 12 hour trip into the interior to speak to a church that night. I mean, and that's the way he worked all the time. Massey was one who labored to the point of exhaustion. The other folks that we have there on the board, most of them are the same way. They go from the time they get up until the time they go to bed at night. Because they know that the only reason they're there is by the grace of God. Grace, see, is a great motivator, isn't it? You can't pay God back, but you can certainly say thank you. Paul's labor included both the physical and the mental and the spiritual. And he said, to this present hour, in 1 Corinthians 4, we're both hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed. We're roughly treated. We're homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we're reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. And you know what he says? It's worth it all. It's worth it all. Gold, silver, precious stones that he just talked about in chapter 3. He said, it's worth every bit of it. And it is for us. Are we motivated by grace to return the love that he showed us when he took our place on a cross? That's the test. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, for your love and mercy, for all your blessings, your test. Thank you for your grace. Father, thank you for this gospel of grace. Thank you for telling us what we're to do with it, which is to take it to the entire world. Father, I pray that would be a part of our thought processes. How are we going to present this good news to more and more people? Father, I pray that you would show us the way. In Jesus' name, amen.